There are many passages, especially in the New Testament, that talk about disciples. Just a few here in the introduction. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you can turn to these if you want. I'm going to go through them somewhat quickly in the introduction. But Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it says that Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we find out that one of the final statements of Jesus Christ to his apostles, those who were followers of his, is that they were to go out and make disciples of all nations. Now we'll see in a little while that obviously that involves Matthew 6, 44, Matthew 6, 65, that says no one can come unto Christ unless the Father calls him. So there is a calling that takes place, and the disciples were to be involved with working with making those individuals disciples. There's more to being a disciple than just saying, "I'm a disciple." There is an involvement with making disciples. Yes, you go out and contact them. John 13, 34, 35. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another, and by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we have a New Testament explanation as to being what a disciple will be doing, that he will be known by the love that he has for one another, specifically other believers, but also by extension, humanity. You know, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 15, 8 says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So we find here that Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says that you bear much fruit. So we find here that disciples don't bury their what? They don't bury their talent. Okay? They're willing to utilize the gifts that God has given to them, and they utilize those talents. They don't go as the one and bury it. And we know what God said about that. Let's just say he didn't have a whole lot good to say about it. So he wants us to be growing and developing and using the gifts, the talents that he gives to one another. Of course, Luke 14, verse 25, a scripture that I covered this past week with an ABC student who asked me to counsel her for baptism. We just had the final counting the cost session with her last Tuesday, and we've got it set up for this coming Tuesday for her to be baptized. And so this scripture is on my mind because it's something I looked at not too long ago. But verse 25 says, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Turning to him, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father,'" we know that means love less by comparison, "'mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.'" So someone who is willing to live his life, no matter what comes his way or her way, is not going to compromise the truth of God, okay, and allow whatever it is that comes your way that might influence you to do so, okay? We don't do that. We are involved with being a part of what God wants, and it's a total commitment. Matter of fact, verse 33, jumping down a few verses, it says, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything that he has cannot be my disciple." So there's a lot of information about disciples, especially in the New Testament, and especially by Jesus Christ himself, that if it were required, there's nothing that we would not give up. Now, more often than not, that's not required. Okay, but nevertheless, if it is, we give it up. I think back to the 60s with a gentleman who was a prospective member, and he was communicating to me that he had learned about the Sabbath. He called for a new visit, and that he had decisions to make regarding what he was going to do. And I said, "You're right. That's your decision. I can tell you what we believe, But the bottom line is, we all have choices to make, and this is a choice you have to make. And he was threatened with his job. Now, he didn't lose his job, but if he had lost his job, he was willing to give up everything, physically speaking, was he not? Well, maybe not every single item, but his job, his income paid for his mortgage, right? Paid for his car payment, if he had a car payment. Insurance on the car, on that car, put gas and food on the table. That's a heavy decision. Well, like I said, he didn't lose his job, even though he was threatened with it. So God talks about, again, being willing to give up everything. And then verse 34 of Luke 14 says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile, and it is thrown out. Then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everyone had ears to hear or to understand what he was saying. But those who did, those who were having their eyes open through time, their ears open, needed to be paying attention and understanding the involvement of discipleship. Now we also know for this time, this season that we're entering in, that God very clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turn over there for this one, for someone who is a disciple, he will be involved with examining himself or herself at this time of the year. One who's a disciple. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, not really evaluating and understanding what it is that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, the death that he honestly did give to enable us to have salvation, will be guilty of that body and that blood. So let a man or a woman examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we see here that a disciple will be involved with examining himself, analyzing, do I really believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Do I really comprehend all that is involved with that sacrifice? When I partake of that wine, symbolic of his blood, or that broken bread, symbolic of his body, do I really understand? And can I understand more regarding the examination process? And I think all of us have been looking at that, analyzing that, seeing maybe where we need to still work on a few arts that are there, but also realizing that in the last year or two, maybe there are things we recognize and really wanted to make a change in, maybe having more love, more compassion, more mercy. Just that as an example, we can say that, you know, with God's help, I've grown in that area, okay? That I do find myself not being as judgmental or critical or condemning, but more forgiving, more loving, more kind. If you are that, you should also acknowledge that with God's help, I've been able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. It isn't just a matter of beating yourself up. That's not the point of examination. Matter of fact, the examination primarily has to do with Jesus Christ. And am I really understanding all that he did on my behalf? Then you tie that in with 2 Corinthians. We'll wrap up the introduction here. You tie that in with 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I would ask you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll take a look at verse 5 and verse 6, where Paul again is saying, examine yourselves. Okay? Look at yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. In the faith has a number of connotations. In the faith, faith is what we believe. It's the body of works that we understand. In the faith can mean also, as we'll see in a minute, understanding that we definitely do have Jesus Christ in us. And that's part of that examination process in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that you realize that Christ is in you. by what he underwent in enabling us to have his Holy Spirit. So examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And do you know that? It's the time of year that you really want to focus on that. You really know that Jesus Christ is in you. It's part of that examination process. Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. That when you go through that examination process, you recognize the greatness of Jesus Christ, all that he did, and that he is in you, and you are not disqualified. That you have that faith, that belief, that confidence. And two, that you walk, therefore, in the faith that Jesus Christ has shown to us. So, just wanted to take a little bit of time in the introduction to discuss the fact that the Bible talks about disciples. It talks about disciples. There's so many scriptures that deal with that. So, the question I have for you, and we want to answer for the rest of the afternoon, is what is true discipleship? Definitely fitting for this time of the season, pre-Passover, pre-Unleavened Bread sermon. What is true discipleship? There's one New Testament passage that gives us probably as complete a picture of discipleship as any. And that scripture is John 8, verse 31, 32. Now, what I would ask you to do when you get to John 8, 31, 32 is put a little marker there, okay? A little sheet of paper, or hold your hand there as we turn to other scriptures. We're going to use John 8, 31 and 32 as the platform from which we want to launch the sermon today. Because you really need to know what true discipleship is. Talks about disciples. What are some clear definitions? We saw some of them. This sermon came, by the way, from thankfully, my Harmony of the Gospel class, which I'll discuss briefly in a little while, but going through the harmony in a way that you have to teach it as a class every day, it's amazing the material that jumps out at you. It's amazing the material in your preparation and study that is so prominent. And this particular subject is one I really felt was imperative for so many of those young ABC students to have. You know, many of them, I think we've got like 8 or 10 who have been baptized, none would be baptized. Just this year, some who came already baptized, but if they're taking a step into that, they need to understand what discipleship is, what they need to be doing, and what's involved with it, understanding. And the more I thought about it, I put together about a 25-minute presentation for them, and the more I thought about it and focused on it, I said, well, this is phenomenal, in my mind anyway, pre-Passover, pre-Unleavened Bread material, because that's what we say we're doing, we're being. We are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. So what is true discipleship? John 8, verse 31 and 32. Again, like I said, a few New Testament passages have such a complete picture of what it is. There are four things that jump out at you here. It says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had come to believe in him, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Four things. First one is, they came to believe in him. Now we recognize and realize that belief wasn't necessarily always strong, even among those who said they believed in him. As we'll see on Passover, it says many of his disciples turned and left him when he talked about partaking of my body and my blood. They thought he was talking about cannibalism. If they had waited around a little while, they would realize that he was talking about partaking of the wine and the bread, as he amply explained when he got to the Passover. But a lot of those who were followers of Jesus Christ, we know 120 were with him at the time of the New Testament church, but 3,000 were added very shortly thereafter. And probably many of those 3,000 were those who maybe sat and listened to him talk when he fed the 5,000 plus. You know, they had an understanding, they had a type of belief that God, of course, opened their minds to grasp even more and to give into it. So believing, it talks about if you remain or you abide, is also translation, sometimes even better. Then he says, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. It's the third element about discipleship, and it will make you free. It's the fourth element about discipleship. As we'll see, disciples should understand the freedom that they truly do have through Jesus Christ. We'll see more of that when we get there. Christ says, if I make you free, you're what? You're free indeed. You're free indeed. That's very much part of discipleship. So what is true discipleship? Well, number one, as we see here in John 8:31, please keep your hand there or make a note, or have a note there. Discipleship begins with belief. It's the beginning moment that one comes to understand who Jesus Christ is, what he's doing, what he's accomplishing. And that belief then, from that moment, begins to grow stronger as we mature within the faith that God has given to us. When we examine ourselves and we ask, you know, are we in the faith? A true disciple says, absolutely. I believe deeply that Jesus Christ is in me, and I want to walk in the faith, the body of understanding that he has revealed to me. In John 12, verse 44, taking a look at this first point, and you'll find as we progress through here that some of the primary points will have subpoints that go along with them. John 12:44, talking about a true disciple is one who really does believe. It says, Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. So that belief extends beyond Christ to the Father. You understand, hopefully we understand that when individuals began to see what Christ was doing, they had a belief in Christ, in Jesus. They didn't really know who the Father was. Christ came to do what? To reveal the Father. So their belief started with Jesus Christ back then, and by extension, as time progressed, they began to realize they did have a Father in heaven. They began to realize that he truly was the one who sent, you know, Jesus Christ. That he truly is the one who is the power behind the throne, so to speak. And so, as Christ says, if you believe in me, you truly then come to believe in the one who sent me. Because when he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So part of that discipleship is belief. Because of that belief, God says, I give you a very bright flashlight, and the batteries will never run out. Would you like to have a flashlight like this? I know we've got those to plug in when you come in, and they recharge. But you know, we have God's Holy Spirit in us, and he says that we would not stay in darkness. Kind of reminds me of going through the Harmony, where Jesus Christ was talking to the blind man who came to him. And Christ said to him, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And he says, yes, Lord. And he was healed. You know there's a blindness that is greater than physical blindness? We may not comprehend that fully. A blind man, a person who's blind, may not fully grasp that either, because he would love to see through his eyes. But there is a spiritual blindness that is in the world. And as much as the physical blindness needs to be healed when Christ returns, so does that spiritual blindness. It needs to be removed. It needs to be that healing. And it's going to take belief by an individual to understand what it is Christ, again, is doing when he, as it says here, once you believe in me, you don't stay in darkness. The brightness of the spiritual eyes open, and you begin to see and you begin to understand. John 20. John chapter 20, here we have the story of Thomas, who became known as Doubting Thomas. And if you go through the Harmony, you'll find a couple other places where Thomas had doubts. So it wasn't just this one instance. Christ said, we need to go into Jerusalem, and the disciple says, well, they want to kill you. They want to kill you. And finally, Christ was going to go, no matter what, because Passover. So Doubting Thomas says, well, guys, we might as well go along with him so that we can die as he dies. You know, a very positive individual here, okay? Let's go so that we may die with him. Well, Doubting Thomas was the one who said what he did here in John 20, 27. And then he said to Thomas, who had doubted, I won't believe, remember that statement, put your finger here in my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. So stick your finger in the nail prints of my hand and take your fist and stick it up where that spear was jammed. And then he says, stop doubting, Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. So Thomas said in verse 28, my Lord and my God. That was a positive reaffirmation that I do believe. Now that I've seen you, now I put my finger in your hand and my fist in your side, I believe. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus says something very profound that hopefully we all can fully believe and understand, because it's part of discipleship. Then Jesus told him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed, some say more blessed, are they who have not seen me and have believed. He's talking about all of you here in this room. Every single one of you in this room. You've not seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. You didn't live with him for 3.5 years. You didn't see him literally after he was resurrected, as the disciples did, as the apostles did. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, upwards of 500 different people saw him after his resurrection. We didn't have that opportunity. And so he says, those who have not seen me, blessed are they if they believe. The belief is very fundamental. Hebrews 10:39. He said, but we are not of those who draw back into perdition. That would be those like the dog going back to his vomit, or the pig to the miry clay, right? We're not those who draw back to perdition, but we're of those who believe to the saving of our soul, to the saving of our very being. If you don't have belief, you're not going to be willing to follow the next steps that we talk about. Belief is fundamental. 1 John 3:23. Spending a little bit of time on this, because I think belief sometimes is where we might have a little bit of our weakness, that faith and confidence in what God is doing and accomplishing. We don't want that. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. But he did. He said that we should love one another as he has loved us. And that's that new and great commandment. The new part of that is as he has loved us. His fulfillment in that. The 1 Timothy 4:9 says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So that trust to salvation. In the verse 20 of John 17 verse 20, we'll wrap up this first point here. John 17, verse 20. We know that Jesus prays for all believers here. John 17, verse 20. This is the actual prayer that Jesus Christ offers up after instituting the New Testament Passover and talking with his disciples. Matter of fact, it's the last chapter that we read during the Passover, regarding what Christ had to say. Specifically, verse 20, Christ says, I do not pray for these alone. Talking to his Father, he says, I'm not just praying for Peter and John and James and those who are here, but I'm also praying for those who will believe in me through their words. Who will believe in me because of what Peter wrote, because of what James will write in this instance, or what Paul will discuss, or what Matthew will write, or Mark, or Luke, or John. They will believe in me because of what these individuals wrote. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So, one of the fundamental positions that Jesus Christ has is that the believers really believe. And they're like you and like me. They're all one of the same mind, that have this depth of a belief and confidence in what you, Father, and I am doing. So you can't get away from true discipleship without having this fundamental position As John 8:31, turn back there if you've got your Bible noted, where it says, came to believe in him. And then it says, if you remain or you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So along with belief, which really is the fundamental beginning point of discipleship, because if you don't believe, you're not going to remain. If you don't believe in the word of God, Jesus Christ, and the Father, you're not going to remain or abide. That's a problem that ancient Israel had. If you read Hebrews 4, 3 and 4, not in my notes, but you find that Paul said because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief, they didn't stay. They didn't hold fast to. And they became disobedient. They didn't listen and follow the commandments of God because of their disbelief. Brethren, belief is fundamental. I better have a deep belief in our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It leads to, again, remaining or abiding in the Word of God. Discipleship means constantly abiding or remaining in the Word of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you constantly remain? Well, here's an area where there really are four things that are mindful. It's kind of four subpoints under the second main point of constantly remaining. I cover with the students the example that Christ gave his teaching in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. You'll turn over there. Matthew 17, verse 5. This is the transfiguration, where Jesus transfigured himself before James, Peter, and John to show them what it was like to be in the kingdom of God, to show them what it was like to be a spirit, and to also show and emphasize to them who he was. Many different lessons from this. But while this transfiguration was taking place, verse 5 says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In whom I am well pleased. And it says, hear him. So if you're going to be remaining constantly abiding the word of God, it involves, number one, constant listening. Now, if you break this word down where it says hear him, the word actually means listen to him. That word is A-K-O-U-E-T-E, for those of you who like Greek, okay? A-K-O-U-E-T-E. And when it says hear him, it's translated listen. Some of your translations that you may be using may actually say that, listen to him. And the word A-K-O-U-E-T-E in the Greek doesn't mean merely hearing. In other words, as I've stated before, he has a really great tenor voice. Boy, listen to that baritone. He really gets down there. He's got this awesome bass. That's not what it means. It means listen, not from the standpoint of what he sounds like. Oh, it can intimate that as well. But it means to obey what is heard. Listen to him. Abide in his teachings. His teachings are good. It will give you life. And so the Father is emphasizing to them, A-K-O-U-E-T-E, is this is my beloved Son of whom I well please. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. What is he saying? And then follow the instructions that he gives to you. He gave phenomenal instructions in the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Wonderful instructions by the life that he lived. So obeying what is heard is also what is emphasized here. Remaining means abiding. In John 15, verse 7 and 8, John 15, verse 7 and 8, says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. See, that's the element of listening and paying attention. Okay? This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him, listen to Him, allow His words to abide in you. John 15, 7 and 8 says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. That section. The Greek expression for words, if you go back and do a word study on that, indicates Jesus Christ's entire message. Everything He taught, hear Him, listen to Him. Everything He taught, pay attention to it. So true disciples, if we're involved with discipleship, that's the subject today, true disciples do more than just believe what Jesus says. Oh, I heard what He said. Hey, boy, that's a good teaching. I sure hope you guys live by it. Right? No. You know, we who are disciples believe more. In other words, we allow the words of Jesus Christ to abide in us. If you read verse 3 of chapter 15, it talks about the words of God cleansing us. You know, the blood of Christ cleans us up ultimately. Then the Word of God keeps us washed. It cleanses us. And you find that Jesus equates abiding in Him with abiding in His words. The word abide implies intimate knowledge of what a person has said. It's amazing what individuals will do when they have a deep belief in another person, another politician. How much money they will donate to get the words of that politician accomplished. It's amazing what human beings will do in following another person, even to giving their lives when they don't need to, even sending their children to blow up buses with bombs strapped around their waist. Hideous things. So, The word here implies intimate knowledge of what a person has said. In this case, it is Jesus Christ. So it implies that the words become a vital part of how a believer lives. So when His words abide in us, we say, I not only will memorize them, the scripture cards, right, I will not just memorize them, you know, by taking in the Word of God, I will also obey. And the words abide in us because we obey. Hearing in and of it by itself doesn't mean they abide in you. But when you begin to live them, they abide in you. For instance, we learn from Jesus' actions and from His teachings what to do. Right? We learn from His actions and His teachings what to do. That's why I've emphasized to all of you, and you remember this, I'm sure, that truly Jesus Christ was a Jew, and people will use the expression Jesus did what He did because He was a Jew. That's why He kept the Sabbath, the holy days. But He did away with all of that. And I tell you, no, Jesus did what He did because He was the Son of the living God. And so we learn from Jesus Christ's actions and His teachings what to do. He kept the Sabbath as His custom was. That tells us what we should do. He instituted the New Testament Passover. Shows us when He did it. We believe we should follow in His steps. So again, we learn from Jesus' actions and His teachings what to do. That means abiding in Him. We learn from His responses how we should respond. And probably some of us could do a better job of responding. You know, a better job of responding. We learn from His compassion, from His mercy, from His love, from His kindness, how we also should love others. See, Christ didn't say go love others. He demonstrated. Greater love has no one than what? You lay down your life for your friends. Jesus Christ didn't say go die for somebody. He actually went and died for us. So we learn from Him this thing called compassion. He said, pray for those who would despitefully use you. Do good. It's hard. To me, that's probably, when a person gets to that place that he can really pray for somebody who's spitefully used him, you're moving into Christianity. You really are. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to hang around those people who despitefully. Matter of fact, you may need to separate yourself from somebody who despitefully uses you. Okay, but you pray for them. You pray that they can learn and maybe bring about some changes. Why? For their good. For their well-being. You know, if somebody, as I have said before, if I walk through a door and somebody punches me in the nose, oh, you know, Frank, I just had a bad day. I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? Oh, I forgive him. And I'll even pray for him. And I might even take another chance. Walk through that door again. And he punches me in the nose a second time. Oh, I'm so sorry. I haven't quite overcome this problem that I have of letting go of my anger or being impatient. Will you pray for me? Will you forgive me? I forgive him, and I definitely pray for him. But guess what I also do? I stop walking through that door. Make sense? I don't have to walk through that door again. I might need to separate myself from an individual who treats me that way. But I'm not going to say next time he walks the door through the door, he's getting my size 8.5 hand right up his nose. No. But that's not what Christ says. Just pray for those. P-R-A-Y, as I like to say, not P-R-E-Y. You don't pray on them, you pray for them. So we learn from his compassion, mercy, how we should love others. That's his instruction, his teaching. That's abiding in Christ. We learn from his obedience, Christ's obedience, how we should also submit to the Father. Christ submitted in every possible way to his Father in heaven. Should we do anything less? No. We're here discussing the lessons from the Passover, days of unleavened bread, coming out of sin, putting the leavening out, and partaking of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then we learn from his self-control, again, allowing these words to abide in us, we learn from Jesus Christ's self-control how to stay pure and strong. Matter of fact, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, being temperate, you know, under control. So we learn through his self-control how to stay pure and strong. We don't give in to the temptations to go out and commit adultery or commit fornication, just speaking physically. We don't, you know, we learn that we don't go out because we're short of money and rip off the 7-Eleven store. No, we have self-control not to do that. And we stay pure and we stay strong that way. John 15, verse 9, you should be in John 15, says, as a father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. One of the fundamental elements. Christ says we should abide in his love, and so therefore other individuals should be able to abide in our love. I emphasize this in our marriage workshop. We actually have a lesson from, we call it the lessons from the upper room, the teachings of Jesus Christ that can be applied to marriage. Can you imagine if a husband and wife both had this attitude? You know, the husband tells the wife, I want you, sweetheart, to abide in my love. And the wife says, I really want you to abide in my love. As opposed to, we get married and you can abide in my anger. You can abide in my hatred. You can abide in my animosity. No. No, it's abiding in each other's love. So Jesus Christ is very emphatic in this thing called abiding or listening. 1 John 2, 3, and 4. First John 2, beginning in verse 3, I should say. I want to emphasize verse 6 when we get to it. 1 John 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. There's your abiding, your listening and following the instruction. The man who says, I know him, I abide in him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. You can talk all day about abiding in Christ, but if all you do is listen and hear the sound of his voice, you're not really abiding. But if anyone obeys his word, his love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know that we are in him, how we know that we really abide in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as he did. Whoever says that he abides in Christ must walk as Jesus Christ walked. In 1 John 2 and verse 6, Well, we just read that one. My bad. I don't know why I have that down twice here. But whoever claims to live in him must walk as he walked. That's true discipleship. Secondly, under this point of constantly remaining or abiding in the Word of God, it involves listening, but it also involves constant learning. Someone who's involved with discipleship is constantly involved with learning. Matter of fact, the word for disciple, and I'll spell it for you in the Greek, is M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, mathetes. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. And it literally means the learner. You know, the disciple is literally the learner. And so we constantly are learning from Jesus Christ. It's something very important to us. So all of our lives, we should be learning more and more about Jesus Christ. As one philosopher said, the shut mind is the end of discipleship. The mind should always be open to the instruction of the teacher. Spiritually speaking, that teacher is Jesus Christ. So the shut mind is the end of discipleship. The next point under, again, abiding. This would be number three. The disciple is abiding or constantly in the Word of God. It means that we are involved with constant digging into the truth. So we're wanting to learn, so therefore we're constantly digging into the truth. I forget who it was made the comment now. It was one of the commentaries I was studying. It was Barclay. Barclay actually makes a statement that a disciple is one who penetrates, okay, allows the Word, the truth, to penetrate. So you're digging into the Word of truth. It involves constant penetration into the truth. You're always looking, you're always wanting to learn and what Jesus Christ what Jesus Christ taught. You know, no one can hear or read the words of Jesus Christ once and say they understand its full meaning. That's why when you read through the Bible one time, you say, oh, I read through the Bible, I don't need to do anything else. I've read Genesis, Revelation. I'm cool. I'm good. No. Number one, you're just reading. You're not studying. And don't get me wrong. I think that's a very good thing to do. Very good thing to do. But you can't just read it one time and say, I have a full understanding. To remain in the Word of Jesus Christ means to constantly study and think about what He said until more and more of its meaning becomes ours. That's something I've learned. Maybe I should say I've relearned by having the blessing of teaching the harmony of the Gospels. Every year, I go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John using Robinson's book of the harmony. Now, I've done it 3 years now, or three times with the students. And every time I go through it and prepare for the class, I go back and I check out this, that, and the other thing, and I'll say, wow! Matter of fact, this subject on discipleship was learned this past year as far as putting it all together. So I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I only have so much time, and I took right up to the last minute last time. And I'm going to add another 25, 30 minutes here, and yet another 10 minutes over here, and yet another. So how do you deal with that? You identify the problem, and you focus on the solution. The problem is, I'm running out of time. The solution is, get more time. So I was talking with Gary Anthony, I said, you know, I really feel some of the stuff is coming out and would like to see it be presented. Can you squeeze out two or three more days the first semester? So I've got, you know, 15 days of teaching. Can you squeeze out, you know, one or two? That was after the first year. But last year, I said, you know what? Can you squeeze out another day or so? So now I'm up to 4 weeks, you know, of teaching the harmony of the gospel. And I just talked with Steve Myers, who had that responsibility transferred to him from Gary Antion as dean of faculty, whatever he is down in Cincinnati. And I said, don't forget now, I get an extra 5 days. And I said, I will send you an email to remind you of that. But that's because, you know, we're going to learn more and more about what Jesus Christ teaches. And there's more and more when you study into it, a lot more depth. And I can say the way I handle it is just by asking for a few more days to be able to teach. So need to know the teachings of Jesus Christ. Need to be willing to dig into it, to penetrate into the Word of God and learn. That's very important. The fourth point, which I think has already been emphasized, remaining or abiding constantly in the Word of God involves obeying the words of Jesus Christ. We study it not simply for academic satisfaction. And boy, I emphasize that every year since I actually begin the classes for ABC. My class starts out 8:30, and I have the very first class of ABC. And I'd like to take a little bit of time of an introduction to emphasize that what we're studying here is not just for academic satisfaction or intellectual understanding. Oh, it is that. But it's much more than that. It's taking and being willing to allow this material learning to change and mold our lives. That's what discipleship is. That's what all of you have said. That's what all of you are reconfirming here at the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. That you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It isn't just simply studying for, like I said, academic or intellectual appreciation or understand, but in order to find out what God wishes us to do. You study to find out what is it that God wishes us to do. So the disciple is the learner who learns in order to do. Disciple, you repeat that, is the learner who learns in order to do. In other words, the truth which Jesus Christ brought is designed for action. It's a verb. It's designed for action. All right, let's move into the third overall category. Go back to John 8. John chapter 8. We've discussed believed him. We've now discussed the fact that if you remain or abide, the four elements that come into play there in Jesus Christ's words, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. In other words, discipleship issues in knowledge of the truth. What is truth? Anybody know a scriptural definition of truth? And where is that found? Anybody? Yeah, John 17:7, he says, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. So it issues in the knowledge of truth. So to learn again from Jesus Christ, to be his disciple, means to learn the truth via Jesus Christ. You remember Hebrews said that in times of old, they learned through the prophets. But in these days, has a son, my paraphrase, come and we learn through him. He came and amplified all those teachings of old. He made them more understandable. He actually, shall we say, made them more binding. Because no longer shall you not kill, now you shall not what? Hate. No more shall you not just physically commit adultery, now you shall not lust. Or you've committed it already. Christ came and magnified the law. That's how that should be understood. Not doing away with the law. He came to magnify that law. He came to teach us. In other words, the most comprehensive way to put this, brethren, is that the truth which Jesus brings shows us the real values of life. The truth that Jesus Christ brings to us shows us the real values in life. You're not going to get the real values in life from the world. Unless, even unknowingly, they tell you something that Jesus Christ teaches. Now that happens fairly often in society. You can read books and you'll say, wow, that is put really well. I can think of four or five scriptures that go along with that. Even atheists can stumble along an acorn or not every now and then. I've seen it. Matter of fact, one book I think, What I Learned in Life Without Jesus Christ or Without the Bible or something. And he went through and he talked about four or five or six different things. And a number of them were good, things that he learned. But you know what? Those that were good, I could give him four or five or six scriptures that come right out of the Bible that emphasize what he just said. God knew it before he did. even though he thinks God doesn't exist. So again, Jesus brings and shows us the real values of life. Discipleship issues from the knowledge of the truth. We never want to forget that. Very, very fundamental. How could I also express that? Well, what I have written down here, in the truth of Jesus Christ, we see what things are really important and what are not important. It goes along with what we discussed about showing us the real values of life. We begin to see what is important and what is not important. The issues and knowledge of truth. All right, number four, overall point. What time did we begin? Is that clock right? Oh, man. I'm about to have... We'll go by my watch. I've got 25 minutes, okay. Whew! Well, I'll tell you, I haven't been going 2.5 hours. You have this brain freeze, like, what's going on up there? I know I can get into a subject, time has for me to go quickly, but not that quickly. We'll blame it on the sermonette. Sermonette went overtime. It didn't, by the way, but... All right, point number four. Go back to John chapter 8. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. True discipleship gives you freedom. It brings freedom. We understand that. We understand that deeply. Discipleship results in freedom. The truth will set you free. And it's perfect freedom. Again, I've got 4 points I want to emphasize under this fourth point. Okay? 4 elements about freedom that we need to understand. Number one, it brings us freedom from fear. Or at least it should. Discipleship results in freedom, and that first one that is fundamentally to understand is that it brings us freedom from fear. Notice Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "For he himself has said, I will not leave you nor forsake you." Then verse 6, it says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear." I will not fear. What can man do to me? So when you have that deep belief, that first point that we emphasize, and you abide or remain in the Word of God, and you come to really know the truth, it leads you to freedom. When you have all that as a foundation, you don't care what happens. Now, Mr. Looker, when I saw him last, you know, he didn't know what the outcome was. You know, he prayed, but he knew he had an aggressive cancer. This is my life is in God's hands. If I don't see you before, I'll see you in the kingdom. There was no fear. No fear. You know, it's a wonderful example that way. There was no fear. It brings us freedom from fear. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. Breaking into the thought, Romans 8, verse 15 says, "We've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Well, God calls us, cleanses us up, brings us in His truth. He's not saying, "I'm now adding more bondage to you." He says, in essence, those who are called to receive His Holy Spirit don't receive now the bondage again to fear. But what have we received? 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. If we've not received, again, the bondage of fear, what do we receive? 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but instead, He's given us one of power, one of love, and one of a sound mind. That's what God gives us. So true discipleship means we have been given freedom. One of the biggest of all is freedom from fear. Mankind lives in fear today. They really, really do. They don't have this beautiful gift that God wants us to have. And then 1 John 4, verse 8 is one we probably all know. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, there's no fear in love. 1 John 4, verse 8, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. And that is so, so true. It just works at your mind and your heart. You know, you find your bowels getting loose when you live in fear enough. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We have a lady who no longer is with us. She died a number of years ago. And I remember the first time I visited with her, she talked about she still always lived her life in fear. She was afraid of this, that, and the other thing. So we spent quite a while that day discussing, you know, what fear is, what it does, what it causes, you know, how God can help us deal with it. And I said, if you begin to feel these things occurring, call me, you know, and we'll talk about it. That was about a year and a half, 2 years later, I was out visiting her again, and she says, you know what? I don't live in fear anymore. Well, that's what the Word of God and God can do for you. But you got to remember, the truth shall set you free. But how would you define that? It's the application of that truth that sets you free. Not just knowing it, but applying it. In all elements of truth, it's always the application that sets you free. So there's no fear in love, but first perfect love casts out fear. So the man who is a disciple, is involved with discipleship, never again walks alone. It's like that old song, you know, I'll never walk alone. Christ says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So Christ says, I am with you. Why should you fear? And it goes right along with that poem, which I mentioned before, of Footprints in the Sand. Y'all remember that song, right? A poem and how it ends. Two sets of footprints walking along. An issue comes along, a problem, a difficulty, and all of a sudden there's one set. And the guy says, well, Lord, why did you leave me and forsake me? You promised me that you wouldn't. And he says, those are not your footprints, those are mine. Right? I had you on my shoulders. So that's the lesson we learned, that freedom really sets us free from fear. It also brings, number two under the fourth point, it brings freedom from the self. You can just let go of who you are. You can repent of who you are and what you do. You are not all of a sudden the be all to end all in life. You think you are. No one else does. You're set free. You now realize they're right and I'm wrong. You know, I'm not the be all to end all. You know, the God enables me now to become as He is, filled with humility. You know, man's folly is probably one of the greatest handicaps that we have. You know, we'll get out on a golf course and somebody might say, who plays golf regularly, maybe they're in a country club, they'll say, what's your handicap? They're looking for, you know, a 2 or a 5 or a 15 or a 20, you know. What's your handicap? And they'll say, me. The way I play is a handicap. Also, you need to realize that we can't always make changes ourselves. There's a time when we really need help. And when you release the self and give yourself over to God and Jesus Christ, He will help you with whatever it is you're facing. See, the frustration that many people have is they're always trying to do it just by themselves. But don't get me wrong, I'm a believer in choice. Choice therapy is big in my mind. I think we have our parts to do. But there are times when you just got to let it go and say, Father, I've worked on this. I really have. Maybe I'm deceiving myself. Help me see beyond myself and see you. That's part of what this examination process is all about as well. You see the sacrifice of Christ and what that sacrifice did for us. Granted, it enables us to be forgiven ourselves. We're going to see in a moment it also means more than that. It means that he gives us help. We'll see that when we get to the conclusion. So it brings us freedom from the self. It also brings us freedom from other people. That's a biggie. You know, too many people live their lives based upon what other people what? Think. Whether it be the boss, neighbor, makes no difference. We often live our lives based on what other people think. Now, I'm not saying we should offend other people, but we should have freedom from other people. In other words, we don't have those individuals now dominating our lives because we fear what other people may say. No, we believe what God says, and we do it in spite of what other people say. People can be compromised when they're so caught up in what other people think. We should have freedom from that. Now, again, let me balance it out by saying it's not a matter of trying to offend people, and, you know, it's not wrong to think, you know, that you're respected as an individual. I think that's healthy. But when it gets out of kilter to the point that you're concerned what other people say, it can be a problem. H.G. Wells once said that the voice of our neighbor sounds louder in our ears than the voice of God. It's pretty good. Let me read that to you. He said, once said that the voice of our neighbors sounds louder in our ears than the voice of God. What is he saying there? What our neighbors think, say, we're more than likely to do than what God says because we're not free from other people. You should be free from other people. Not that you disrespect, not that you harm them, not that you don't love them, not that you don't try to fulfill some of the requests, but it's not what drives you. It's great freedom. And the biggest of all, which definitely is shown by this Passover season, is that it brings us freedom from sin. It brings us freedom from sin. It shall make you free. The knowledge that Jesus Christ died, that we could be saved, is wonderful. Isaiah 58 and verse 6, Isaiah 58, 6, in the section that talks about fasting, one of the purposes of Jesus Christ, and also us in our fasting and our prayer, it says that he would loose the bonds of wickedness. So freedom does. It frees us from sin. It looses the bonds that we should no longer be bound up by wickedness. The shackles have been broken. We've been free. We should accept that and not want to go back like the dog to his vomit. Romans chapter 6. Turn over there. Romans chapter 6. Went through this chapter last Tuesday as well in my baptismal counseling. It's a good chapter to go to because the Apostle Paul is reminding many of the brethren who were baptized in Rome about their commitment, what they said when they were baptized. Breaking into that thought, let's start at verse 5 and get to the crux in verse 6. Says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man or old woman was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, eliminated, removed, made inoperable, that the body of sin might be made inoperable, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So God says, with my help, you should no longer be slaves to those things that just nagged you and pulled you down. A sinful way of life, you can be given freedom from that, which will give you peace of mind and peace in all ways. And verse 7 says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Talking about baptism. Okay. You were baptized. You went under the watery grave. You died. When you came up living a new way of life. You've been freed from sin. My grandfather died when I was 5 years of age. And he has not sinned a day since. It's a good analogy. God says, we've been free from that. The only difference is when we do make a mistake in sin, which is that human element that comes out, Romans 7, things I want to do, I find myself not doing, sins of omission, things that I do, I find myself not doing, things I want to do, I find myself not doing, sins of commission. I don't know what Paul was dealing with, but he was trying to get a point across to the brethren that look, that human element, sometimes we need help. We need the Spirit of God in us. We need the power and the grace of God to work in us. Because he concludes that chapter 7, he says, O wretched man that I am, the human element, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through who? Jesus Christ. Very much something to think about during this Passover season. So, there's a lot involved with discipleship. John 8:31 talks about having a deep belief. We saw that. It talks about remaining or abiding in His Word. It talks about knowing the truth, digging into it, learning more and more as we go on, and then the very great element of being free. That's what discipleship is all about. Let me conclude the next 10 minutes with something you need to realize and understand, something that I alluded to earlier. In John 17:17, we quoted that. Turn over there, John 17:17, about the truth. John 17:17, where Jesus is talking to the Father, praying to Him. And in verse 17, He says something paramount. He says, sanctify them in your truth, because your word is truth. We have the definition of truth. But He says, sanctify them. Set them apart. The word there for sanctify is hagiazein. H-A-G-I-A-Z-E-I-N. Again, for those of you who like Greek. Hagiazein. H-A-G-I-A-Z-E-I-N. And it has two ideas. First of all, you need to understand that when it talks about sanctify them, it also can mean consecrate them. Consecrate them. And it means to set them apart, specifically for a specific task. Okay? He says, sanctify them by your word, or set them apart, consecrate them. Hagiozine comes from the word hagios, and the authorized version for hagios usually is translated holy. So he says, help them become holy as I am holy. Set them apart. For a specific task. That's number one. Set apart for a specific task. Now if you think about Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5, it says he was known before his birth and he was sanctified or set apart for a specific task. Now, your specific task may not be what Jeremiah did. Probably not. Okay, probably not. But God still has set you apart. Christ asked the Father to do that. Set you apart. Sanctify you. You all may have different gifts, different talents. By the way, that's the theme that we're looking at this upcoming ministerial conference. Bible talks about talents and gifts. What gifts do we have? God wants you to use them, not bury them. It isn't just the ministry has the gift, or we might be set apart to preach, but you could be set apart to do other things. You might be, one of your gifts might be that of encouragement. A lot of different things that come into play there. You think about the priesthood. Aaron and his sons were set apart for a specific task. That's what it means. There are a number of scriptures that we can look at regarding that. We've already seen a number of things about discipleship, so I'm not going to go into the fact that part of what we've been set apart to do is to praise the name of God and show forth His truth and knowledge by how we live our life. You've been set apart to do that. But Hegazine means not only set apart for some special task, it also means to equip a man with the qualities of mind, heart, and character which are necessary for the task. I don't think we focused on that enough. God doesn't just tell you, this is what you're going to do, this is what I called you to do, this is one of your gifts. He also says, along with that task, he does like any other good employer will do. He will give you the ability to fulfill that task. A good employer won't just hire somebody and say, this is what we want to do, but you figure out how to do it. No, an employer usually has training programs, do they not? To prepare you for the job that you have. So the word Hegazine means to not only set you apart, but also then to equip that man or that woman with the qualities of mind, heart, and character which are necessary to fulfill that task. I count on that. Trust me. I always ask God before I speak. There's not a time, even if I'm just introducing somebody before a group of people. I ask God to not only help me fulfill that which He asked me to do, but to give me the ability to do it. To give me the task, the strength. And I'll often say, Father, please just allow me to be a conduit through which Your truth passes. It's Your truth, not mine. You've revealed it to me. You've given it to me, so it has become mine. But just allow Your truth to pass through me. Allow me to be a conduit through what You want to say. And all of you can have and request the same thing. Let me read what Barclay has here. I think Barclay puts it really well. If a man is to serve God, he must have something of God's goodness and God's wisdom in him. He who would serve the holy God must himself also be holy. Hagios means that. It's translated holy. God calls you to be holy. And so God does not only choose a man for a special service and set him apart for it, but He also equips that man or that woman with the qualities he needs to carry it out. That's where my confidence comes. Trust me, if I had to get up here and speak and I thought God wasn't with me, I'd be sitting out there where you are. I don't want to make a fool of myself. A little bit of selfishness there. Okay? You've got to realize that God has set you apart and He gives you the strength. If He calls you to be a disciple, He's going to give you the ability to do it. John chapter 14. John 14. Beginning of verse 15. John verse 14, verse 15. How does God give us that help? He sets you apart for a specific task and then says, I will also give you the help to do it. Fulfill it. He says that's what the church needs to believe in deeply. United, if we have a commission and a job we want to fulfill, we have to realize if God has given us that task, then we also have to realize and believe that God's going to give us the ability to do it. Then you have faith. Then you have confidence it's going to happen. You use God's word to learn the principles that He teaches. You don't go outside the laws of God, you know, for your faith. You still live within the principles of faith and being a good steward and so on. But how does God do it? John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give to you another comforter to be with you forever. That's the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. And that's actually how they come and live in us. The word here for the Holy Spirit, the comforter, is the word parakletos. It's a word I know all of you have heard. Parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. It's translated comforter in many different places. And God's word truly does comfort us. But a better translation is helper. Better translation is helper. And so God says, I give you a helper, a parakletos, to help you after you've been called, after you've received my Holy Spirit to move through your life, to enable you to carry out that which I've given to you. Let me also read from Barclay. This is where I got this section from. I used it with ABC. It goes on to say that it really means someone who is called in, but it is the reason why the person is called in which gives the word its distinctive association. So Why was the person called in, this helper? Why was he called in? The Greeks used the word in a wide variety of ways. A parakletos, again, according to the Greek, and the Greek was their language, okay? Parakletos might be a person called in to give witness in a law court in someone's favor. Remember what Christ said? 1 John? I write these things that you don't sin. But if you do, you have what? Yeah, you have a helper. You have an advocate. Kind of like a picture of a lawyer who is there on your behalf. He's called in to say, yeah, I know Frank has sinned, but you know what? Somebody's already paid his penalty. Why? Christ would say, okay? So as someone who might be come in to a law, a court, to give witness in someone's favor, it might be an advocate called in to plead the cause of someone under a charge which would issue a serious penalty, like death. Okay? Christ enabled us not to pay that penalty. He might be an expert called in to give advice in some difficult situation. It might be a person called in when, for example, a company of soldiers were depressed and dispirited to put new courage in their minds and hearts. So someone's called in, a Patton, an author. They're going into battle. They need encouragement. They need help. They need, what is it, bolstered to go into this battle of the bulge or whatever it might be historically. I mean, you can see the analogies of what the Spirit does. Always a parakletos is someone called in to help in time of trouble or need. Doesn't always have to be that way. It always is, okay? Always a parakletos is someone called in to help in a time of trouble or need. Remember the statement in Hebrews? Come weakly before the throne of God. No, so come boldly before the throne of God that you may receive what? Grace, help in time of need. Again, it all flows beautifully with what God teaches. So a comforter or a helper was someone who enabled some dispirited creature to be brave. So you end up having the need for bravery to be a Christian. Okay? A comforter or helper is someone who enables some dispirited creature to be brave. And that's exactly what God does for us. The Holy Spirit takes away our inadequacies and enables us to cope with life. The Holy Spirit substitutes victorious for defeated living. That's a pretty good definition from Barclay. Pretty good definition. So not only does God say, I call you to be my disciples, and I want to learn about discipleship, and we spent a lot of time on that today, but I also want you to know that if you become my disciple, you're not walking alone. Along with the Holy Spirit being in you, it also will enable you to get the job done. It will also enable you to get the job done. So let's have faith and confidence, brethren, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, to know that He lives in us. He's forgiven us our sins. He's given us freedom, and we can't get the job done.